Pastor Dick and Miss Melissa and I, we are going to Dallas, Texas. What's that? Texas, right? You glad Mom's going away for a week? Yeah? Go ahead, say it. You can be honest. Yeah. Get to have man time with Dad. Wait till Ty cooks all week and then we'll see. Anyway, we're going to a church leaders conference down there so that we can, we always want to work on our ministry. And there are some people at church here that think that Dick and Rick and Melissa need to work on their ministry. So we're going to go down there. But the thing that is, when we go to Dallas tomorrow, we have to go through Oklahoma. Now, is Oklahoma a bad state? No, Oklahoma's a good place, isn't it? But the one bad thing about Oklahoma is we have to go on Interstate 35 to Dallas. And in Oklahoma, what's that? You feel bad for us? It's always under construction. Yeah, they're always working on it somewhere. It seems like they never, ever get finished. Have you guys like seen people on, like it's like going to Wichita. How many of you go to Wichita on Highway 400 or 54, whatever you want to call it? How long have they been working on that road? For thousands of days, yeah. So I get tired of seeing people with flags and one, you know, doing that, or the construction guys and their trucks out there, they're working. But they're always working on it. And I got to thinking, why are they always working on it? Why do you think they're always working on that road? They never get done. They're too slow? Always rain and things like that? Yeah. Sometimes I think that they are kind of slow. So by the time they get to the end, you know what they have to do? Go back to the beginning and restart and do it all over again. You know what? That's, come on, yeah. I'll probably, you guys are going to have to pray for me about 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon when I get to Oklahoma City. What's that? Because it takes them a long time to do it. But here's the thing, I got to thinking about that. And I want you to remember, every time you see some road construction, let me ask you this. Is God, use it as a reminder, is God still working on you? Yeah. Yeah, I'm 60 years old. You think God's still working on me? Yes. Oh man, is he working on me? That's right, he's been working on me for 60 years, Merv. Yeah, so let me ask you this, when I'm 70, is he still going to work on me? How about when I'm 80? How about when I'm, the rest of my life? Yeah, but I was going to say, when I get to heaven, is he going to be working on me? Nope, if we look up at the scripture back there, up here, it says, God began a good work in you, and he will continue it until it is finished when Jesus comes. So, as long as I'm breathing, and I can walk and talk, he's going to continue to work on me, right? So sometimes he may work on me on something for a while, and then he has to work on me on something else for a little while. So as long as I'm not laying on the ground with a white circle or white body marks around me, that means that I'm still being worked on, and that's a good thing. Why do you think he wants to do that? Why do you think, why doesn't he give up on you? Okay, he loves us so much. That's right, he loves us so much in our sin, but he doesn't want us to stay here. And so he continues to work on us. Be nice. That's right. He created us, and when he made us, he had a vision for us. And so he's going to keep working on us to get there until the day that we get there with him, and then we will be finally completed, unlike Interstate 35 in Oklahoma. Right? So anytime again that you go by and you see some road construction, remember that God is still working on you as well. All right? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you love us so much, that you never give up on us, that you will continually work on us, help us to be the person that you desire us to be, and that person ultimately is the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be more like him each and every day. Pray that you would watch over us and guard our hearts, that we may just continue on that path. And that when we see some construction somewhere, we're just reminded that you are working on us as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, all in. All right. All right, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 9. There's no corny pastor jokes today. Anything? Oh, we have work to do. 2 weeks ago, I told you that I thought that the biggest enemy of the church, the greatest enemy of the church, was the sin that takes place from within, our sin that hampers the church. And we saw that in Joshua with the sin of Achan. Achan disobeyed God, and as a result, the people of Israel suffered greatly. 36 men died, so families were without husbands and fathers. But more importantly, the image of God was tarnished. What people thought about the God of Israel was tarnished. Well, today in chapter 9, we get another idea, another enemy of the church, I think, that can come up. And I think inside the walls. And it can be every bit as dangerous as the sin that comes up inside of us. This enemy, though, is a feeling. It's that feeling that of being satisfied with how things are, that not wanting to make them better, that it's good just like it is. Webster's Dictionary, that's the definition of complacency. I just want to tell you, as Christians, as a church, when we allow complacency to creep into our walk with Christ, it's right as if we're right where the enemy wants us to be. When we allow complacency to creep into our life, Satan has us right where he wants us. If we convince ourselves to the point that we are comfortable with our faith life, that we don't need to move any farther, we don't need to get out of our comfort zone to please God, and Satan has won the battle. And Scripture warns us about this. In your sermon notes, it says 1 Peter 5:18. It should say 1 Peter 5:8. It's right, not right on the screen either. But it says, "Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." See, I think the lion, when he goes hunting, he looks for the weak, he looks for the aged, he looks for the isolated, but he's also looking for that one prey that is just casually grazing, not thinking there's any, not alert, not aware of any danger that lurks, maybe sipping from the stream, like everything is great. This is a great pasture, nothing can happen to me here. And then the enemy strikes. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9. "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel." Now, I want you to think for a moment. Joshua and all the leaders of Israel, all the families, all the men, women, children, even the foreigners living amongst them, in chapter 8, they gathered together for worship. They were having a huge celebration, and Joshua is reading from the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And so they're having this huge worship celebration, and they weren't really doing anything wrong. But while they are celebrating, while they are worshiping, the enemy conspires against them, preparing to attack. And I think that can happen in church today as well. Right now, as we sit here, I am sure that Satan and his minions are probably attacking somebody. We feel like we're content, we're comfortable, we're safe, we're in church, but we're not being sober and alert. And so you're sitting there, and your mind starts to wander. The enemy begins to pick you off one by one. I can see it already. "Oh man, this junk is boring. Did you see so-and-so? Can you imagine when she's wearing that to church? Would you look at that guy over there? He thinks he is so righteous. Man, I just want to show him. Hey, you know what? If we take our bulletins down to Sugar Shane's after church, we get 10% off our total meal. Hey, wait a minute. I'm the pastor. I get to eat free. If I hurry up and get this over with, I can get down there and get a free meal." He starts to work on our minds. He tries to drag away our attention. Maybe you're sitting there and you think you're fooling somebody. You got your Bible on your phone, and what you're doing is looking at some texts. Maybe you're checking some scores already, looking at what time the games start on CBS today or TBS for the Final Four. Maybe you're looking up something else altogether. Your mind is anywhere but here in church and on what's being said and what's taking place, on the worship that's going on. So we leave here unchanged. He's distracted us enough that we leave here unchanged. We miss the thing that we needed to hear. And maybe even we leave with a stinkier attitude than what we came in with, because we have been distracted. We're gathered here this morning. We think this is a safe place. Our clubhouse is safe. Nothing can happen. I showed up for church this morning, so I'm good for the week. I'm better off than somebody who wasn't here, at least this morning. But we're not being sober and alert. And when we begin to think that way about ourselves, we have some words that warn us. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Stay sober and alert. When we fail to do that as Christians, especially here on Sunday morning, the enemy wins. Now, here's a thing that's really interesting is when lions hunt, it is not the male who is the greatest hunter. The male's job is to protect the pride. Usually, when he can no longer reproduce, he gets kicked out of the pride, and that's when he becomes a little bit more of a hunter. And it's surprisingly, his easiest prey is humans. But it's the lionesses that do the majority of the hunting. They're strong, they're fast, they're quick, and they're also very deceptive, but they're really good at teamwork. Now, a lioness by herself could probably drag down a small zebra or like an antelope, something like that, but when they get to bigger prey, they need to work together. So one lioness will usually go out in front of the flock or herd or whatever it is that they're preying on and will begin to attack. The other animals then will turn and run towards shelter, high grass, someplace they can hide. Unfortunately for them, the very place they're going to hide and seek safety and shelter is where the rest of the pride is hanging out. And so they are deceived and they run right into the trap, thinking that there was only one enemy and they didn't have to be alert or sober. Deception is one of the greatest tools that the enemy has. In his hands, it is a great thing. Satan can attack you head on. He asked to test Job. He asked to test Peter. But he prefers to deceive and to mislead. That's what deceive is. It's to mislead by false appearance or by a statement. And Satan is a deceiver, and he's a liar. He'll give you the wrong thing. He wants to deceive you the same way that he deceived Eve. It was all about deception. The book of Revelation said that one day he will get thrown into the bottomless pit because he has been deceiving the whole world. We know that he does that, and just in his appearance even. It says in Scripture that in Isaiah chapter 14, it says, how you have fallen far from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. He was a beautiful created creature by God. It says that he was an angelic guardian who had access to God on the holy mountain. The enemy, Satan, 2 Corinthians says that he still presents himself as an angel of light today to deceive us into thinking everything is okay. In Joshua's passage today, we see the Gibeonites of Canaan. They're not going to go full frontal attack. They're going to use deception. They don't want to join in with the other kings. They've heard of Joshua's God and all the great victories they had, not just over Jericho and Ai, but on the Exodus. And so they decide to take a different approach in verses 3 through 6. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Now, a ruse is an action that is intended to mislead or deceive. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks of old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put on worn and patched sandals on their feet, wore old clothes. All of their bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. So they've come to deceive. They've come to try to trick them. They lie. They swear they've come from a long way away. That they're not part of Canaan. They don't live in the promised land. And so they deceive the Israelites, and the Israelites concede. And they make a treaty with their enemy, who's not only their enemy, but is the enemy of God. And because it looked okay, it looked right, they went ahead and conceded. See, Satan makes things look good. Now, we know that there's nothing wrong with making money. We know there's nothing wrong. God doesn't take us as Christians to have an oath of poverty, but he doesn't want our pursuit of money to become a god. He doesn't want us to be our main focus in life. But Satan says to us, that's all right. God has enough. You don't need to give him a tithe. You don't need to give any more at church. You know, you work hard. You should be able to spend your money on yourself. You can even work a little bit harder if you want. Work a little overtime. Then you're going to be able to buy your kids all the cool things that they want. They won't lack for anything. You can go out and buy them some really neat presents. See, Satan has deceived, but don't be deceived today. To be honest, what your kids want is your presence and not a bunch of presents. Satan has led us to believe, and just bear with me here, because you guys know I'm a sports freak. And we switched from satellite to direct streaming to save some money. Man, I had to give up a few sports stations, and that was tough. I don't get to watch college hockey anymore and things like that. But I think that Satan has told us that sports are the end-all and be-all. I don't think God hates sports, but I think when we start to use sports to push God away and not make him a priority, especially in today and age, again, as a sports guy, when I hear parents talk about, well, if my kid doesn't play sports at 5 or 6, he's not going to be able to play on the high school football team or the high school basketball team, or he's not going to get a college scholarship. We had a kid that played football at Butler, never played high school football. Came to Butler, walked on. He's been starting guard for the Atlanta Falcons for like the last 5 years. You know that 1 in 17 high school boys will play any kind of college basketball. Only 1 in 107 will play Division I. Only 1 in 1,860 will play any kind of pro ball, whether it's Mexico, Europe, China, not even counting the United States. 1 in 16 high school girls will play any kind of college basketball. And only 1 in 3,400 of them will have a chance to play any kind of pro sports. The numbers are across the board in almost every sport that high school doesn't translate well to college scholarships. And you might be able to get a college scholarship to Bethel or someplace like that. They'll give you $5,000 in order to get you to come pay $25,000 to go to school there. But what I want you to know is, really, if the whole idea is to get your child a college scholarship, you're better off taking your money and investing it into a 529 plan or hiring a tutor and make sure that they're academically smart so you don't have to pay $500,000 to get them into the college of their choice and then risk going to jail. Satan says we got to have nice stuff, man. We have to have a nice house. We have to have a nice car. We have to live in this neighborhood. We have to wear this brand of clothes. I don't think God cares. I don't think he cares where you live or what you do. I think he cares when those material goods keep you from participating in the work that he has to done. He doesn't care what neighborhood you live in. And Satan says, you know what? You don't have to. Again, you don't have to give to the church because $24,000 standard deduction, your deductions aren't going to add up enough anyway, so it won't matter. You don't have to tithe anymore because of a tax deduction. That's what Satan tells us. And I'll tell you this, if that's you today, and you've been giving for a tax deduction, God knows your heart. He knows the reason you give. Don't store up earthly treasures because they have no heavenly use. Satan is a cunning enemy. The Bible calls him the father of lies, but he really doesn't even have to lie to accomplish his task. Go back sometime and read his encounter with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And just think about it for a moment. What you know he said? Did he ever lie to her? He didn't lie. He took the questions and worded them so that she would begin to go, did he really say that? He never outright lied to her. He just got her to begin to think about what it is that God really, really said, caused her to begin to doubt. Satan says, it's okay to look at pornography. You're the only one that's, nobody else is going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody else. It's okay to, we're getting ready for tax season, so you know, Pastor Dick and I were talking about our taxes this morning. It's okay to cheat on your taxes. The government will never catch us. There's way too many of us and too few of them. They have all the money. They're corrupt as well. We can fudge a little bit here. And if we get caught, we'll just say, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Satan says it's okay. Where's my wife? Is she still back there? Oh, she's already left. Satan says it's okay to go 5 miles and over an hour over the speed limit. It's okay. They're not going to stop us for that. What does God say, though? Here, I'll tell you what God says. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Did you catch that? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. is because it affects your witness. When we first moved into the parsonage about 3 years ago, we had to sell our chickens in Wichita. We couldn't bring them. And so people are like, well, go ahead and bring your chickens. We just put up a brand new cedar fence. Nobody will ever see them. Don't worry about it. You get caught. And Sherry's like, okay, they said we could bring our chickens. And I'm like, no, we're not bringing the chickens. She goes, why not? I go, because you know what happened? Somebody will catch us. And then on the front page of the paper, pastor of First Baptist Church breaks the law, has chickens. I said, not going to happen. Because it's not for my sake, but it says, ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Because it affects our witness to those outside of the church. Satan says, go ahead, do what you feel is good. Do what you want. Have it your, you deserve a break today. You can do what you want. You can do. Here's what I want to tell you this morning, is when you became a Christian, your life was no longer yours. At that point, it becomes more about kingdom. Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Nothing else. I only want you. Nothing else will do. I was visiting with someone the other day, and this person talked about some of their sins to me. Not their sins of commission, not the things that they were doing, but the things that they weren't doing. He says, I am worried about getting to heaven and to have to account for the things that I haven't been doing. Those times when I didn't share my faith with somebody when I should have. Those times when I should have helped out somebody who was needy and I didn't because I was too worried about going and doing my thing. See, we come to church, we get saved and we have fire insurance, but that's where some people stop. But it's more than just making sure you go to heaven. Jesus was very clear. He said, not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord is going to get to heaven. And we also know that not everybody, I'm going to do back and check the parable of the three servants in Matthew chapter 25, that not everybody is going to heal a well done, good and faithful servant. Because Satan tries to deceive us into thinking we don't have to do anything else. We are saved. Here's the other thing that happens when we give in to complacency. Failure to include the Lord in the decision-making process does not please him. God told the nation of Israel, I want you to wipe out every person in the promised land. Everybody, every enemy should be taken out. Now, I know that sounds kind of harsh, but that's what he asked them to do. When we see him in chapter 9, when we see Joshua dealing with the Gibeonites, there's no place that we see where he says, wonder what the Lord says about this treaty. I wonder, maybe we should pray and get wisdom and discernment before we give you our answer. But they didn't. They trusted in their own heart. They trusted in their own wisdom. They trusted that what they were going to do was okay. But Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, again, a little typo in your bulletin on screen. The Israelites sampled their provisions. They checked out the food of the Gibeonites, and it says, but they did not inquire of the Lord. I can imagine at that time. They were pretty content. We had just killed, we wiped out everything in Jericho. We did eventually wipe out all of Ai, so we must be pretty good. We must be pretty good. So it's okay. I think we can do this. See, Satan tells us that we're smart people. We're big boys and girls. We can make up our own mind. We don't need a heavenly father figure to tell us what to do. Satan tells us it's okay. Go ahead and follow your heart. Go ahead and fulfill the desires of your heart. Let me ask you this. What does Scripture say about the human heart? Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks in wisdom will escape. Jeremiah chapter 17 says the human heart is just that. It's human. It is wicked. Matthew 15, 18 through 19 says the heart, out of the heart of man comes words that defile us, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Why do you think David, a man after God's own heart, why do you think in Psalm 51 verse 10, he cries out to the Lord and he says, Lord, create in me a pure heart and renew in me a steadfast spirit. Because he understands, again, David, a man after God's own heart, and the things that he had done, he understands the condition of the human heart. And we see that's what the leaders of Israel did. They trusted in their hearts. They trusted in their own wisdom. And they failed to crush their enemies, the Gibeonites. God had given the people that lived in the land of Canaan 400 years to repent from their sins, which included throwing children into fire, offering up to one of their false gods. He'd given them 400 years to repent and come to him, and he knew that the people in Canaan were the very picture of sin, and that if even just a little bit of what the Canaanites did got into the people of Israel, what would happen? Exactly what did happen. That they let some of their enemies live, and eventually they fell away. They began to worship some of the pagan gods. They began to do some of the pagan cultures and rituals that they did. God knew that that would eventually happen. It's the history of Israel. Same for us today. Jesus tells us that we are to cut off anything that leads to sin, because he knows that even just a little bit of sin can get in and become like a cancer and can spread. Something that seems so harmless can become something very deadly. I would just urge you this morning not to trust in your heart, in your wisdom. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord's heart. Seek the Lord's wisdom. Read your Bible. Find out what matters to him most. Pray. Pray. Ask God to reveal to you what is right and what he wants you to do. Seek wise counsel. Go to somebody else. Say, here's what I'm thinking. Now, don't just run to a person, an older person in church, and thinking that because they've been in church their whole life, that they're wise. Coming to church on Sunday doesn't necessarily make you spiritually mature, just like if I went to the Kansas City Chiefs and sat in their weight room for a couple days, I'd turn into a pro football player. Make sure that you're seeking people who are spiritually mature to get wisdom and counsel. Joshua went ahead and he ratified, and the leaders, again, went with him without inquiring of the Lord. But here's what's really cool. God didn't wipe the Gibeonites off the face of the earth. Joshua made a treaty with them. He honored them. In his grace, in his abundant mercy, he allowed the Gibeonites to live. Now, there were consequences for their ruse. They would serve the nation of Israel for the rest of their lives. They would be instrumental in helping to build the temple of Solomon as woodcutters and water carriers. But he allowed them to live. He did not wipe them off the face of the earth. Chapter 9 tells us that one of the biggest problems that we face in our Christian faith, whether in our personal lives or in our church lives, is complacency. When we live for what we want, for our desires, again, we just got done singing, nothing else. Nothing else matters. When we believe that our spiritual life is as good as it could ever be, we're in trouble. When we cease again to engage in those spiritual disciplines that help us grow, we're in trouble. When we think that we have all that we need spiritually, then we are defeated, and Satan wins, because we become lazy. We become a lukewarm church like Laodicea. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. This is Paul. Paul, again, is the person most likely responsible for the spread of Christianity. He says, for me, living means living for Christ. Dying is better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ, so I really don't know which is better. He says, look, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live it all out for Christ. Dying would be better to go to heaven with him, but if I'm going to be here, I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to do fruitful work for the Lord. See, this is that commitment and he had drive that he had to do the Lord's will. Galatians chapter 5, 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have nailed their passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified it there. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross. That's why Paul is regarded as such a responsible missionary. He put God above everything else. He truly put the mission first and foremost. And so complacency, or the lack of a sense of urgency in a church or even in our lives, usually is a hindrance to progress. And again, not just here as a church, but I want you to know, complacency can be very dangerous to your marriage. Just taking your spouse for granted, just thinking that our marriage is good enough, that we're okay. We've been married 30 years, our marriage is good enough. Don't be lazy. Continue to work on your marriage. Strive to make it better. At your jobs, don't settle. Continue to learn new skills. Continue to improve the skills that you have. Don't just get complacent and lazy. American Baptist Churches, we have a group of, a pastor's group called 5 Years Out. It's for pastors who are going to retire in 5 years, and it's because they're willing to finish well. Don't just coast the last couple years and try to get by. Continue to work as if you're working for the Lord. Technology brings a lot of changes. Keep up on technology. Complacency can affect your health. I don't need to work out anymore. I've worked out for 30 years. I'm done. I don't need to do that anymore. Spiritual health, emotional health. Those are things that we all must continue to work on. It's kind of interesting. Jimmy Carter, 39th president of the United States, says this about complacency in your life. I hate to see complacency in your life. It says, prevail in our lives when it's directly contrary to the teaching of Jesus. If you want to go get some wisdom, there is an older man to get some wisdom from. All right, let me wrap this up. I know Sherry and I are heading over to Wichita. We got tickets to go see Unplanned. If you haven't seen it, go see it. We want to try to help those Christian movies, especially on opening weekends, so that they can get shown in more theaters the next weekend. Anyway, as we wrap up, Zephaniah chapter 1 begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. It says, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. All right, why is he going to destroy everything on earth? I will destroy those who are involved in any kind of idol worship, he says. If you fill your temple with idols, if you fill your temples with false gods, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy those who turn back from following the Lord or fail to inquire of him, he says, to ask what he thinks or what's his desire. Here's what he says in verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. The Lord hates complacency even more than I do. And so woe to us as a church if we become complacent. Woe to us as individuals if we become complacent in our faith, in our relationships, in our jobs, whatever it might be. So I want to finish with one last passage here for you from Galatians chapter 3. And then I'm going to pray and we'll get you on your way. But words of Paul again about striving to be all that he can be in the Lord. He begins by saying, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Press on implies that he put some effort into it, that it took some work. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He's being sobered a lot, not thinking more highly of himself than he should. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Again, that there's some effort involved in what's going on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me, or God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All right, pay attention. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, God, that he too would make it clear to you. There is some effort involved in being spiritually mature, not being complacent or not being lazy in our faith. Sometimes it's easy to coast, but we have every opportunity. Around the world, I posted this on Facebook yesterday, Open Doors, says that around the world today, about 11 Christians are dying for their faith. Some country this morning, somebody was trying to go to an assembly gathering like this, and it cost them their life. Somewhere around the world today, somebody identified themselves as a Christian to somebody else, and it cost them their lives. Somebody tried to share the gospel with somebody else, and it cost them their lives. Let's not be complacent in our faith. Let's not be a complacent church. It's not going to be complacent in anywhere in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you love us so much. So much abundant grace that you have for each and every one of us. We pray that you would watch over us. Help us to stay alert. Help us to be vigilant about what's going on in our lives, to guard against any little attack that can happen that can lead to bigger things. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody who is taking away from our marriage. Maybe it's a relationship at work is detracting from our work. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody that is pulling us away from the Lord. Help us to be vigilant and alert, and at least to be aware of what can happen. We know that it doesn't take much, just a little bit here and there, like a little cat trying to get into a door where he continues to work and work and work, and finally the door opens up. Pray that you would watch over us, guard our hearts, that we would be the person that you wanted us to be, that we would strive and press forward each and every day to do just that. We love you. We thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. We thank you for your son, Jesus' death on the cross. I pray, Lord, if we have somebody here with us this morning who has never given their life, who has never asked Jesus to be their Lord, we pray that today would be the day. If that's you today, we'd love for you to turn to a neighbor, come down front and see me or in the library and ask more about this Jesus and how he can be a part of your life. Bless us, watch over us, and keep us. All that we say and do, Lord, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.